That's our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help. Though trials come, we will not fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. Though the earth should change, and the mountains tumble into the heart of the sea, though its waters rage and the oceans rumble and the mountains quake with surging waves, the God of Jacob is with us. Our rain come and see what the Lord has done. Desolations on the earth. A river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Our God is in her midst. He will be her help. She will never stumble at the break of dawn, when nations roar. He lifts his voice, and the kingdoms crumble, and the word of God will melt the earth. The God of Jacob is with us, our refuge and strength. What the Lord has done, desolations on the earth. All the wars throughout the earth, our God will bring to an end. He breaks the bow and destroys the spear and burns the chariot with fire. He says, be still, know that I am God, exalted in all the earth. I will be raised up among the nations. The Lord of hosts, he is our God. The God of Jacob is with us, our refuge and strength. What the Lord has done, desolations on the earth.
Let's sing together.
The God of Jacob is with us, our refuge and strength. Come and see what the Lord has done. Desolations on the earth. God's our refuge and our strength, in ever-present help.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That was the Brown family, Eric Brown and Lisa Brown's whole family involved there. I think that was their debut at the Alpha Maker Conference. Before our next speaker comes, I want to remind you that for those who didn't hear my first presentation on cultural characteristics of the end times, I had some handouts here that I wanted to make available. These come from Whistleblower Magazine, but they're excellent on abortion, today's child sacrifice, Moloch Would Be Pleased, The Mask Comes Off by David Kupelian. After decades of deceit, the abortion industry's real agenda is finally on full display. These are great, great articles. The other one, Abortion Extremism, The Left's Secular Sacrament. For the first time, pro-choice forces are daring to reveal their true intentions. And then this one is especially good. What happens when you stop believing in God? Radical pro-abortion governors are helping awaken America to a scary reality. So these are available on the panel here. Just pick one up and take it. Okay. Our next presenter is our friend Dr. Andy Woods, who will speak on what and when is the rapture of the church. He is the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church near Houston, Texas, and also the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary, and is also an attorney.
Oh.
So he thinks like an attorney and speaks like a biblicist. So, okay, Andy.
Okay. Great.
On the attorney stuff, I like to tell people I fell from law to grace. So, well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Dealing in this session with the rapture of the church, as the saying goes, I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture wouldn't fix. Amen. And as you probably know, the doctrine of the rapture, particularly the pre-tribulational rapture, is under vigorous attack today. And many people don't think this is a bona fide biblical doctrine. And so in this session, we're going to look at what is the rapture, and if time permits, we're going to get into when is the rapture. October 7th. No, I'm just kidding. But let's start with what is the rapture. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." When we talk about what is the rapture, what is it that we're referring to? Well, I think you can build your doctrine of the rapture from basically two primary central sections of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and then keep a finger over in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. We'll go over there in just a moment. What is the rapture? Let me give you 10 things. Number one, contrary to what people say, the rapture is an important doctrine. There's a lot of prophetic agnosticism out there today. A lot of folks are calling themselves pan-millennialists. It's all going to pan out in the end. Don't bother me with the details. And after all, the doctrine of the rapture is not a heaven or hell issue, so que sera, sera. You can believe whatever you want. Well, you'll notice that Paul, first of all, disclosed this doctrine to brand new Christians. So Paul thought it was a pretty important doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And you'll also notice that Paul mentions the doctrine alongside other cardinal Christian truths. He mentions the rapture the first time, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and he mentions it right alongside the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and the believer's conversion. Is the believer's conversion and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit important? I think so. Paul throws the rapture right into the mix. And then in the passage I just read, 1 Thessalonians 4, he mentions it right alongside the sanctification of the Christian. Is the sanctification of the Christian an important doctrine? Of course it is. And so Paul mentions the rapture right alongside every other critical Christian truth in Scripture. So if Paul were to resurrect from the dead and we could talk to him right now and tell him that people are saying that his teaching of the rapture that the Lord gave him was not that important of a doctrine, I think we'd be laughed right out of the room by Paul. Because that's not how he handles this truth. Number two, the rapture is an event that is distinct from the second advent of Christ. We take the return of Christ and we divide it into two. First, Christ comes to rescue the church before the tribulation begins. And then Christ will return and rescue Israel at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And I noticed that a lot of people don't want to see this distinction today. Michael Brown, for example, is out with a brand new book arguing for post-tribulationalism, and he denies there's any distinction between the rapture and the second advent. He follows what I like to call the ram, jam, and cram method of interpretation. Just jam it all into one thing, even though the details are different. When you actually scrutinize the details, you learn that rapture passages and Second Advent passages can't be referring to the same thing. They're described differently. And if details matter, and I know they do to you, or you wouldn't be here, you start to see that these are two phases of Christ's return. In the rapture, Christ comes in the air. At the second coming, he comes to the earth. Completely different events. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. At the second advent, he comes with his saints. The rapture is a blessing. The second advent is a judgment. The rapture will only affect believers. The second advent will affect believers and unbelievers in terms of rescue for the believer and judgment for the unbeliever. The rapture is something that only involves the believing church. The second advent will be visible to the whole world. And I have all the scriptures there that you can look up to validate these points. The rapture is announced by an archangel. The second advent, by contrast, involves myriads of angels. The rapture is a resurrection. More on that in a second. There's no resurrection at the second advent. In the rapture, the Lord returns to rescue the church. In the second advent, he comes back to rescue Israel from the beast. Two different ideas entirely. Number three, the rapture will involve the catching away of all living believers. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word caught up there is the verb harpazo, which basically means to be seized or snatched up by force. By the way, what English word do we get from the word harpazo? We get the word harpoon from it, don't we? Where you take a harpoon, thrust it into whatever it is you're trying to catch and pull it to yourself. And that's how the Apostle Paul describes the rapture. It's a seizure or removal by force. One of the things that's sort of interesting is the word rapture is not found in the Bible. And our opponents will seize on this. And the response is, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible either. Do you believe in that? Matter of fact, I don't know if the word Bible is found in the Bible, is it? maybe Biblios' book, but there's a lot of things that we have a we use a phrase to describe that aren't necessarily, the word itself is not found in the Bible, like Trinity, but certainly the concept is. So where do we get the word rapture from? Well, it's a translation from the Greek to the Latin by Jerome in the 4th century in what's called the Latin Vulgate. And I think the word there was rapere he used as he translated 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. And then you translate that word into English and you get which word? You get the word rapture. So the rapture is in the Bible if you go from Greek to Latin to English. It's there. That takes us to number 4. The rapture, not only will it involve the catching away of all living believers, but it's actually a reunion. Notice, if you will, once again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we, who are alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. When you go back to verse 13, the Thessalonians had a concern. They had a concern with the dead in Christ. Now, when I first read that, I said, who are the dead in Christ? That's got to be the Methodists or the Presbyterians. No. That's a joke, just to keep you awake. The dead in Christ would be those who, in the church age, have already died, and they're with the Lord. Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so the Thessalonians were worried, well, this rapture is going to happen. Are the dead in Christ somehow not involved in that? And Paul's very clear here in these verses that the resurrection program will begin with the dead in Christ. And my understanding is the dead in Christ, those who have died during the age of the church, will be put in resurrected bodies and begin to descend. And then we who are alive and remain, let's assume this happens in our lifetime. I can't promise that. I hope it does. We're resurrected second, placed in resurrected bodies and brought up as they're coming down. And what do we have in the sky? A giant reunion. So you might have someone in your life, a grandmother, a mother, someone who discipled you, a professor in Christ that's very valuable to you. Paul's point is you're going to see them again at the point of the rapture. And so what he says there in verse 13 is, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, you notice that Paul never says don't grieve. It's appropriate to grieve. But don't grieve as if you're never going to see that person again. You're going to see them again at the point of the rapture. And that's why this whole thing is a comfort. Verse 18, comfort one another with these words. So he's answering this question, what about our deceased loved ones in Christ? Will we see them again? Paul says it's a reunion. You'll see them again at the point of the rapture. Flip over, if you could, to 1 Corinthians 15 and take a look at verses 50 through 58. Let's develop a few more points about the rapture. Paul says in verse 50, now I say this to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, but I tell you a mystery. Now look at this line. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. That should be on the wall of every nursery and every church, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortality must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you don't think this doctrine is practical, look at verse 58. He gives a direct application from this doctrine. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. So notice that our endurance in the Lord as servants here on the earth is linked to this doctrine. So what else can we learn about the rapture from this second central passage of Scripture? Number five, the rapture is a resurrection. Rapture is the point in time in which the church age believer receives their resurrected body. And you might say to yourself, well, do we really need a resurrected body? Well, Genesis 3, verse 19, as part of the curse in the fall of man, God said, from dust you are to what? Dust you shall return. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says the outer man is what? Decaying. Although the inner man is being renewed. You say, well, I don't believe you. Well, I'll prove it to you. Go home today and break out your high school yearbook. Take your modern-day driver's license picture and set it next to your yearbook, and you'll see what I'm talking about. All of us are in a state of decay. One of the things we desperately need is the resurrected body. Now, a resurrection is the opposite of death. When a person dies, the material and the immaterial separate. You'll see that with Christ himself when he died, Matthew 27:50. Stephen, when he died, Acts 7:59. The King James translates their deaths as they gave up the ghost. But it's talking about a separation of the soulish component from the body. That's what happens at death. When a person is resurrected, the opposite occurs. The immaterial part of us, the psuche, the soul, which was designed to live forever, goes right back into your body, but you're going to look a lot better. And I'm going to look a lot better. I'm going to be able to recognize you. You're going to be able to recognize me. But it's the body as God intended it, with the curse, the ramifications of the curse pulled out of it. And that's what the resurrection is all about. And we receive our resurrected bodies at the point of the rapture. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul's very clear. I say to this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We're not even fit in our bodies as they currently exist to enjoy eternity with God. Heaven is holy. In my body, I'm sinful. Heaven is forever. This body's wearing out. So I'm not even fit to enjoy eternity with God in this body. It's kind of like if I decide to go deep sea diving. I can't just jump in the water and enjoy that activity. I've got to be equipped for that, right? With fins and a mask and an oxygen tank and all of those types of things. So we receive through our resurrected body the equipment that we need to enjoy eternity with God. And you say, well, when are we going to get this resurrected body? We're going to get this resurrected body at the point of the rapture. And I think if you look at verse 15, living believers receive their resurrected bodies in verse 51, excuse me, and deceased believers, the dead in Christ, receive their bodies in verse 52. So the rapture is a resurrection. And it's one of the reasons we're so looking forward to this event. Which takes us to number six. The rapture will exempt an entire generation of Christians from death. There is a generation in time that will not die of Christians. You say, well, where am I getting this from? It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, euphemism for death. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. And you say, you don't expect me to believe this, do you? This is like science fiction. Well, study your Bible. And what you'll discover is there have been, in biblical history, multiple raptures already. God frequently has taken people to heaven before their natural lifespan expired. Enoch, Genesis 5, Elijah, 2 Kings 2. Christ, now with his ascension, that was a little different because he was already in his resurrected body when he ascended. And then you have Philip, Acts 8, and Paul, who were both taken into heaven, and John, for that matter, Revelation 4. Although in their cases, they had to come back down. Wouldn't that be a drag? I mean, if the Lord's going to take me to heaven, I just assume stay up there. And then the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that are killed in the city streets of Jerusalem, the whole world sees it, they're taken to heaven as well. So people think this idea of the rapture is just a silly science fiction idea. No, it's basic Bible reading. There have been multiple raptures in biblical history already. The only difference is this time God's coming back for a whole generation. He's coming back for a whole busload of people, not just a specific individual. And you remember the word harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the things I've got underlined there? You'll see the word harpazo in three of those prior raptures described in the Bible. The Greek verb harpazo is used. Which takes us to number seven. Number seven, the rapture is instantaneous. And if you look at verse 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, how long does it take you to twinkle your eye or blink your eye? A split second. And in fact, the word there translated moment is the Greek word atomos, where we get which word? Atom, which is a particle that's so small it's indivisible. So the speed at which the rapture will occur will not be like, you know, God dealt with Israel over the 70-year captivity, sent them into Egypt for 400 years. It's not going to be some long period of time. It's going to take place in a nanosecond, in an instant. Which takes us to number eight, the rapture, and this is where a lot of the confusion is. The rapture is a mystery. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15. And notice, if you will, verse 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Now, what in the world is a mystery? A mystery is a truth now unfolded, never before disclosed. That's the Greek definition of the word mystery or mysterion. I've got a Greek lexicon there that I'm using that defines that word that way. Paul defines a mystery that way in Colossians 1, verse 26, a mystery hidden, but now has been made manifest. And this is where it gets tricky, because the English word mystery does not communicate that same meaning. A mystery in English means you don't know who the bad guy is until the final 5 minutes of the movie. A mystery in Greek is a naked, open disclosure never before revealed. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is saying about the word, the concept of the rapture. It's a mystery. And by the way, folks, it's not just the rapture that's a mystery. It's the whole church that's a mystery. This unique man, the body of Christ, that God has been building since the day of Pentecost is a mystery. You'll notice in Ephesians 3:3-6, the church is called a mystery several times. Ephesians 3:9, the church is called a mystery. And so everything that we read about in the church, about the church, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, except for a few veiled references by Christ in the Gospels, everything we read about the church is completely and totally new. That was the significance of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He was the apostle chosen to unpack the mystery doctrine of the church. What is the church? What is its leadership supposed to look like? What's the church supposed to be doing? How is the church to be governed? What kind of qualities need to exist in the different offices of the church? What are the different offices of the church? And things like that. You get a few veiled references of it in the teachings of Christ, but it's really Paul who develops these things fully in his 13 letters. And that's why, of course, the Apostle Paul was in jail so frequently. You ever notice everywhere he went, he got thrown in prison? And this is the first century. There's no cable TV. You can't get a tattoo. There's no weight room. And he's chained sometimes to a guard who he evangelizes, but he has nothing to do other than receive truth from God. And he's receiving this mystery realm doctrine. Everything about the church, including how the church is going to end. The church will end with a miracle, the rapture. Just like the church began with a what? With a miracle, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. We read about it. So God brought the church into existence with a miracle, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and the church age will end with a miracle. And Paul taught this alongside many other church age truths as mystery realm doctrine. That's why you can read the Old Testament until your eyeballs bleed, and you'll not find a single reference to the rapture of the church. The very first time the rapture of the church is even mentioned is by the Lord in the upper room in John 14, 1 through 4. Other than that, there are no references to the rapture of the church. Now, why? Because it's part of that mystery realm doctrine, how the church will end. Now, compare that with the second advent at the end of Daniel's 70th week. You see that taught all the way through the Old Testament. Jot down Job 19, verse 25, the oldest book of the Bible. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will take his stand on the earth. Second Advent, end of Daniel's 70th week, taught Old Testament, New Testament. Not so the rapture, because the rapture is a mystery, as is the entire doctrine of the church. Which takes us to number 9. The rapture is imminent. What does that mean? It means it could take place at any moment. There is no prophetic sign that first has to come into existence before the rapture can occur. The rapture can take place before this presentation is over. Some of you may be praying for that to happen. But you'll notice that when Paul describes the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, and you saw it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, he keeps saying we. I mean, Paul thought this was going to happen in his very own lifetime. And as you go through the different rapture passages, what you'll see is they're set up in such a way that they can happen within the next split second. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 7 says this, awaiting eagerly the Antichrist. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, we eagerly await a Savior. James 5, verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is near. It's right at the door, in other words. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I mean, you start to see a pattern in all of these passages. When the rapture is described, it's described as something that's signless, and it can happen at any moment. I'm not, folks, I don't know about you, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament, Old Testament, tells me about the doctrine of the Antichrist, the things that will happen in the 70th week of Daniel. Important to be aware of those things. That's not our focus, though. And this sort of is disturbing to me, because as we're losing this doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, watch what your brothers and sisters in Christ are doing. They think they're going to eyeball it with the Antichrist. Michael Brown, in his book, thinks he's going to eyeball it with the Antichrist. That's why the title of his book is Who's Afraid of the Antichrist? Well, I'm afraid of the Antichrist. I'm glad I won't be here to see the Antichrist. And you've got so many people kind of arming themselves. Now, I'm from Texas, okay? Arm away. And buy your gold and all that stuff. I have some storage stuff in my house, but it has nothing to do with my eschatological position. It has to do with the fact that I live in a fallen world and all kinds of things can go wrong, but I'm not arming myself and stockpiling because I think I'm going into the tribulation period. I'm planning on seeing Jesus any moment. Amen. And that's what motivates daily life, isn't it? I mean, let me ask you a question. You're at the job and you're working. Do you work harder when your boss says, oh, I'm going to be gone for a month? Or when your boss says, I can stick my head in the door any moment to see how you're doing? See, and I think every generation the Lord has wanted us to live this way. Every generation he's wanted us to think that he could come back at any moment, because that's what the Bible presents. And I think this is why Satan is trying to wreck this doctrine. Because he knows it will destroy, it removes a natural stimulation for evangelism and holy living. I mean, if you're evangelizing someone and you think the rapture can happen at any moment, doesn't that give you an extra incentive to evangelize them? Because if the rapture happens, they're going to be, to quote Tim LaHaye, left behind. You're going to be taken, and you don't want that. And so there's always a special motivation in holiness when we believe strongly and teach strongly and preach strongly in the imminency of the rapture. The rapture is an imminent, signless event. Second Advent is not that way. Second Advent is a long series of prophetic signs that have to happen before Jesus can return at the end of the 70th week, and when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, etc. Not so the rapture. Number 10, and this is important, the rapture is a traditional doctrine now being recovered. In the Michael Brown book and virtually any pre-trib rapture book you'll pick up, Dave McPherson, whatever, they say this. Well, the rapture doctrine wasn't invented until John Nelson Darby in 1830. So how can you believe a doctrine that the church never embraced for almost 2,000 years and only has come into existence within the last couple of hundred years? And my answer to that is Martin Luther. Because that's the same argument they used against him. Did you know that? Luther was talking about sola scriptura, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Deo Gloria, and the Roman Catholic hierarchy says we can't find those doctrines in the priests and the popes and the monks going back centuries. And what did Luther say concerning the book of Galatians? Mein Frau, which in German means my wife. I'm wedded to the book of Galatians. And he stood on sola scriptura. So all this intricate arguments that people get into about church history, I've never been that impressed by them. Because if it's in the Bible, it's true, right? It really doesn't matter what the church embraced or didn't embrace. Now, having said that, there's a reason that the church, in church history, you don't see a lot of rapture-type teachings. The reason is because to believe in the rapture, you have to take Bible prophecy literally. If you won't take it literally and you just want to forget about the details, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. But the more literal you get, the more premillennial you get, the more pre-tribulational you'll get, and this is the Alpha and Omega conference, isn't it? The more young earth you'll get. And what happened is you've got two centers of educational authority in early Christendom, Christianity, the School of Antioch, the circle up north. That's the group that had apostolic succession going back to Antioch. Remember, Paul launched his three missionary journeys from Antioch. They all came out of that school of thought, taking prophecy literally. And they had a kind of the upper reign in the church for the first couple of centuries. But they were quickly eclipsed with the school down south that I have circled there in Alexandria, Egypt. And they began to say, well, the prophecy is not literal. Away with this fable of 1,000 years. And what happened is by the time you get to the 4th century and the writings of Augustine and the city of God, Alexandria eclipsed Antioch. And the church became very allegorical. And so when people say, show me the rapture in the Creed of Nicaea, show me the rapture in the Apostles' Creed, you know, and all of these things in church history, those creeds were formulated too late. In other words, they were formulated at a time period after the church had already decided it was going to go allegorical in the area of Bible prophecy. And so, you know, when people throw this historical argument at you, you need to remember the Protestant Reformation, and you need to remember there's a reason why the church became allegorical, and you don't see a lot of rapture teachings necessarily in church history. What did Paul say in Acts 20, 29 and 30? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is the problem I have with people that put church history on too high a pedestal. Paul the Apostle calls it savage wolves coming in after the apostles left the scene through death. Now, having said all that, despite the reign of Augustine and amillennialism and allegorical interpretation, you do still find in church history, those that seem to embrace, not a majority opinion, some semblance of the pre-trib rapture. Here's a statement by Pseudo-Ephrem, generally dated about the 4th to the 6th century A.D., and if I were to cover up the title, I would think that that was something that John Walbert said. It says, "Why therefore do we not reject every earthly care and actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come." Doesn't that sound kind of pre-tribulational? In other words, despite allegorization, there are some, a minority opinion, that seem to me, you can start to identify them, that did believe in a pre-trib rapture. By the way, have you studied Daniel's prophecies lately? "But as for you, Daniel, conceal the words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed up until the end time." And most people, when they read that, say, well, going back and forth and knowledge increasing, that's got to be airlines and the internet and all these technological advances. No. When you cross-reference it with other passages like Amos 8:12, going to and fro is reading. And so what Daniel 12, verse 4 and verse 9 is predicting is that the knowledge of Bible prophecy has always been in the Scripture. It's just it won't become... not progressively revealed, it's already revealed. It starts to become progressively illuminated and more understandable the closer and closer and closer humanity drifts towards the fulfillment of these prophecies. That's why eschatology, of all of the areas of systematic theology, was the last major area to be systematized. It's an outworking of Daniel's prophecies. So I don't necessarily believe today in ongoing progressive revelation. The canon of Scripture is shut. I do believe, though, in ongoing progressive illumination and how latter generations can understand more about eschatology than prior generations, because they're living in the right period of time and they can start to look at the world and see how all of these things make sense. So all of these things are useful tools to rebutting this idea that don't believe in the rapture, because the rapture wasn't invented until the 1800s. And what people are doing today is they're running attacks on John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield and dragging out every negative thing in their lives and trying to get people to think, well, the rapture must be a terrible doctrine because it came from these terrible men. It's sort of like what the left is doing with America's founding fathers. You put every bad thing they ever did under a microscope, every good thing they did, you suppress, and you can get people to kind of second-guess the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and the move us into a socialistic system, which the United States Constitution stands in the way of. They're doing the exact same thing with the rapture. I happen to have a very high opinion of Schofield. I happen to have a very high opinion of Darby. But at the end of the day, you can say whatever you want about Schofield and Darby, and it doesn't change my view one iota, because I don't get my view from Schofield and Darby. I get it from Jesus and Paul. And so the rapture, I believe, is a traditional doctrine now being uncovered. With the time remaining, let me briefly, I have to do this fast, get into the when question. When is the rapture going to take place? As you probably know, there's a big debate about this. The pre-trib view is what we think of the correct view at the top of the screen. The church will be removed before the tribulation starts, followed by mid-tribulationalism. The church will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation, followed by post-tribulationalism. That's where Michael Brown is coming from. The rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation period. And then you have this other group that I think is deceptively named, called pre-wrath rapturism. Well, that's kind of deceptive, isn't it? I thought I was pre-wrath. I mean, how does your name distinguish your view from my view? Or mid-trib, they claim to be pre-wrath as well. So the name I would rather give them is three-quarters rapturism. I call them the medium well-done crowd. And these are folks that basically believe that the rapture will, the wrath doesn't happen until the final 25% of the tribulation period. And so since the church has promised an exemption from divine wrath, we're going to be here for three quarters of the tribulation period. Why am I a committed pre-tribulationalist? Seven very fast reasons. And I don't think any one reason seals the deal. But when you take all seven reasons cumulatively, I think a very formidable case can be developed for pre-tribulationalism. By the way, as you probably know, the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture is under a total assault today. People don't run YouTube videos against mid-trib or post-trib. They're always attacking the pre-trib view. We've made some references to Bethel here and the charismatic movement. And here's some of the NAR mindset from Rick Joyner concerning the rapture, pre-trib rapture. He said, the doctrine of the rapture was a great and effective use of the enemy to implant in the church a retreat mentality. I don't believe that's true. I think the rapture stimulates holiness more than any other single thing. By the way, you know who gave Jerry Falwell the idea of the moral majority, getting Christians involved in politics? It was Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye, who wrote the Left Behind series later, gave Jerry Falwell the very idea to start the moral majority. I mean, these are little facts that need to be brought up when people say, you guys are just escapists and you don't care about the culture. Already, the yoke has been cast off by the majority of the advancing church, and it will soon be cast off by all. I can give you countless quotes from people that attack over and over again the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture. So why am I a pre-tribulationalist? Seven fast reasons. Number one, the tribulation period concerns Israel. You see that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jacob's distress. You see it in Daniel 9, 24. The 70th week that's coming concerns Daniel's people and Daniel's city. And the fact of the matter is God uses Israel and the church on a mutually exclusive basis. If God's hand is back on Israel in the tribulation period, by definition, the church cannot be here. That's reason number one. Reason number two, there is no biblical reference to the church on the earth in Revelation 4 through 19. Not until Christ returns with his wife do you see any reference to the church on the earth. The book of Revelation has three parts. Write what you have seen, write the things that are, and write the things that will take place after these things. What you have seen is chapter 1. What is chapters 2 and 3. And what will take place after these things is the end time vision. And isn't it interesting that the word church is used 19 times, the Greek word ekklesia, in Revelation 1 through 3. And then you get into the futuristic section of the book and the word completely disappears. It's not even mentioned again until John signs off at the end and says, teach these things to the churches. And I don't know about you, but I get into that section and I'm teaching it right now at my local church. It looks pretty Jewish to me. 144,000 evangelists, two Jewish witnesses, Israel fleeing into the wilderness. Where's the church? It's not just the word. Where's the body of Christ concept? Of Jew and Gentile and one new man that Paul carefully develops. That's absent. Not only from the book of Revelation, but any tribulation passage you point to, Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's not there. Matthew 24 and 25, it's not there. Revelation 4 through 19, it's not there. And when the church ever is mentioned in terms of a glimpse, it's always in heaven. I think the 24 elders are the church. A lot of reasons I think that. But you notice that the 24 elders are in heaven. I think the seven lampstands are the church. Revelation 1, verse 20. You go to Revelation 4, verse 4. Revelation 4, verse 5. They're in heaven. Well, how did they get up there? They were taken into heaven before the tribulation period even started. Number three, Christ and Paul promised that the church is exempted from divine wrath. there's the verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, etc., etc., etc. What is the tribulation period? It's an expression of divine wrath. In that lower bullet point, I've got all of the references to wrath, which is a translation of the Greek word orge, all the way through the book of Revelation. How could the church be there when the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying life today is easy. We go through trials. We go through man's wrath. We go through Satan's wrath. We go through the world's wrath. But there's one form of wrath we're exempted from, and that's which form of wrath? Divine wrath. The moment Jesus takes the seventh sealed scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, and begins to unseal it, Revelation 5, and the judgments start to hit the earth, Revelation 6, we're no longer dealing with Satan's wrath, or the world's wrath, or man's wrath. That's divine wrath. And that's what we are exempted from. Number four, as we said before, the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. No sign has to occur before the rapture can occur. Question, which of these views teaches imminence? Mr. Mid-Tribulationalist, can Christ come back today? Nope. 42 months of tribulation has to take place. Mr. Post-Tribulationalist, can Christ come back today? Nope, 7 years of tribulation must take place. Mr. Medium Well Done, three-quarters rapturist, can Christ come back today? Nope, three-quarters of the tribulation has to happen. Mr. Pre-Tribulationalist, that's us, can Christ come back today? Yes, he can. We're the only eschatological view that teaches that Jesus can come back in the next split second. John Walbert, of course, one of the plaques on his wall at Dallas Seminary in his office was perhaps today. If I'm mid-trib, my plaque would have to read perhaps in 42 months or more. We're the only view that's fair to the subject of imminence. Number five, we're the only view that's fair to the subject of comfort. How did Jesus preface the rapture teachings? Do not let your heart be troubled. How did Paul conclude his rapture teachings? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Can I just ask you a simple question? Which of these views brings you comfort? I mean, if you're telling me I've got to go into the wrath of God, and assuming my head is not cut off by the Antichrist, then maybe I have the hope of being rescued by Christ. I may be a little bit on the old-fashioned side, but that doesn't bring me one iota of comfort. We're the only view that makes any sense of these passages concerning the comfort of the Christian. You know, you listen to people go on and on about how they're going to go into the tribulation period and how they're going to be the last man standing and all this stuff. And I always say, comfort one another with these words. There's no comfort in that whatsoever. Number six, the Antichrist himself cannot come to power until the restrainer is removed. What starts the tribulation period? It's a peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel, Daniel 9:27. Until that happens, the tribulation period can't even start. And what we learn from 2 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7 is the Antichrist can't come to power right now because something is restraining him. So what is that thing that's restraining him? Well, it's got to be more powerful than the devil, because the Antichrist is Satan's man of the hour. So whoever it is, whatever it is, it's got to have omnipotence. There's all kinds of different explanations as to who the restrainer is. I'm of the view that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. It's interesting that there's a switch in verses 6 and 7 in the participle restrainer from neuter, verse 6, to masculine, verse 7. Very interesting to study that in Greek. What a great description of the Spirit. Pneuma is a neuter noun, and yet Jesus in the upper room frequently called the Holy Spirit He. And the Holy Spirit has great ministries in the world already, like convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why can't he have a ministry of restraint? Can I ask you a question? Where's the Holy Spirit living in right now? In you. How long is he in you for? Forever. John 14, verse 16. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is, if the Holy Spirit is the restrainer and the Holy Spirit is permanently indwelling you, then the church itself has to be completely taken out of this world before the Antichrist can even come to power. See how that works? See, ever since I became of age as a Christian, everybody's been always trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. The very first president I voted for was Reagan. And people said, "You just voted for the Antichrist." I said, "Why is that?" "Well, Ronald has six letters in it. Wilson has six letters in it. Reagan has six letters in it." And then Gorbachev came and went. He's the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein came and went. He's the Antichrist. Well, then Bill Clinton came along. And by this time, I had wised up. I said, "There's no way he's the Antichrist." And people say, "Well, how can you be so sure?" I said, "Well, there's a prophecy in Daniel that said to the Antichrist won't have the desire for women." But you see, understanding who the restrainer is gets us away from all this silly games we play about trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. We can't know who he is as long as the church is present in the earth. And that's sort of the purpose for Christian activism. You ought to go out and vote and all those things, because your presence is holding back evil. It's not bringing in the kingdom, but it's slowing down the progress of evil. And then my seventh reason is symbolic parallels. The Lord said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be." If you want to understand the end times, you got to understand the flood, Alpha and Omega conference, and you got to understand Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me just ask you a simple question. What do both events have in common besides judgment? In both instances, God takes his people out of the way before the judgment hits. Before the flood came, Enoch was taken to heaven. Noah was tucked safely in the ark. And even carnal, backslidden Lot. People say, "Do you believe in a carnal Christian?" Well, look at Lot. I wouldn't even know the guy wasn't saved unless I had 2 Peter 2, 6, and 7 telling me he's a positionally righteous man. In fact, I've got a sermon title called, "Are You a Lot Like Lot?" And the angel came to destroy Sodom, and the angel said, "I can't do it. It didn't say, "I will not." "I cannot destroy it until you're removed." Genesis 19:22. So if those are my symbolic parallels, then I'd have to assume the same thing is going to happen yet future. So what's the bottom line? What is the rapture? 10 basic points we've made. When is the rapture going to occur? I'm a pre-tribulationalist. If you don't believe in the rapture, that's okay. We're going to explain it to you on the way up. But I believe in the pre-trib rapture for 7 reasons. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the blessed hope that we have in you. And you've made us specific promises. Help us to stand fast on this important doctrine, even as it's being assaulted today by so many. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said.
Don't leave. Can't leave yet. We're going to take an offering at this time. So keep your checkbook here. Just want to say a word about the offering. As I said before, which I did not say yesterday, this conference is supported by love offerings. We don't charge for the conference. We pray God will send in the funds to support the conference. From these sessions and also every church session we have 26 churches involved. So just keep that in mind. If you've been blessed by the conference, let the Lord lead you to give what you can to help the conference. It takes about $20,000 to run this conference, and it's a big step of faith on my part. I always approach it with faith and with fear and trembling, but some faith, and the faith has prevailed over the last 16 years. So let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks, Lord, for the wonderful truth we just received from Dr. Andy Woods, and for the clear presentation of the doctrine of the rapture. We just, our hearts go out to those who don't believe in that doctrine, and we pray that you just be with this group as we seek to give to make this conference continue. And we ask thy blessing on those who can give and those who can't give. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.